Hi, you're listening to Bonus Points, the official podcast of Mr. Astle's theology class. Join us as we put out into the deep and explore the world of theology and beyond.
Today, we're talking about how the church investigates and evaluates claims of miracles. Let's begin. Hello and welcome to Bonus Points. Today, we're talking about the miraculous. We're going to talk about what a miracle is, why they exist, and especially how we can tell if a miracle is genuine or not. I think that this is an important topic. Because it's one that's often misunderstood or misrepresented. You know, we're living in a very materialistic era, which means that many people in the culture deny the existence of anything that is spiritual, anything beyond the visible empirical world. So what happens is anybody who believes in miracles or the soul or spirits is sometimes labeled as somebody who's a bit stupid. Now, at best, some people might give you the benefit of the doubt and say, well, you believe in miracles because you just don't know the natural explanation for something. Miracles are your way of filling in the gaps. You know, every miracle has some natural explanation and you don't know what it is, so you call it a miracle. Others will be less charitable and will accuse you of being credulous or foolish. They'll say that, you know, if somebody believes in miracles, man, they'll fall for anything. And to be honest, a lot of people who do believe in miracles aren't helping. You know, those people who they'll see Jesus on a piece of toast, or, you know, they'll just believe anything without any sort of critical thinking or evaluation. What we'll see today is that as Catholics, we are called to be somewhere in the middle. We believe in miracles, we believe in the supernatural, but we can't just accept everything without thinking. How we find that balance will be the topic for today's episode. Before we dive in, remember to subscribe to Bonus Points wherever you are listening, or follow, or do whatever your app calls it. You can also check out bonuspointspodcast.com for more information. And, you know, I'm always trying to grow the show to help it find a larger audience. And a big way that that happens is when you share it with somebody. You can find Bonus Points on lots of different podcast platforms, not just the one you are using right now. And you can find links to some of those different platforms on the website as well. Okay, before we go too deep, let's define our terms a little bit. When we use the term miracle, what are we talking about? The English word miracle comes from the Latin word miraculum, which means object of wonder, from mirus or wonder. Specifically, we think of those objects of wonder that are worked by God when he interacts with his creation in a special way. Now, it's important to note that in the biblical understanding, miracles didn't require something that was beyond the natural course of events. Anytime God interacted with creation, it was a miracle. And that was whether he did something directly or worked through a natural process. If you're one of my students, you may remember talking about possible natural explanations for the plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. But we also said that this doesn't make them any less miraculous. Whether God does something directly or providentially arranges natural forces, it's still true to say God did it. But today, we are specifically talking about those miracles that defy natural explanations. Because, you know, today that's kind of how we use the word. We don't want to minimize what God does through the natural world he created, of course, but we're usually more interested in talking about the supernatural. So today's episode will more or less have three parts to it. First, we're going to talk about why the church investigates claims of miracles, or at least many of them. Then we'll talk about miraculous healings, which is the most commonly reported type of miracle, and we'll talk about how the church investigates those. Finally, we'll talk about private revelations, when somebody claims that God has revealed something to them in a special way, and we'll talk about how the church investigates those. Something to keep in mind as we go along is the purpose of miracles. Why does God do this? And why does he only do it sometimes? I think the clearest answer is in John's gospel. You know, John doesn't call them miracles. He uses the word sign. What does a sign do? It points to something. Miracles are never ends in themselves. You know, they're always supposed to point to something greater. Jesus healed people's bodies as a way of showing how he was going to heal their souls. I mean, think about it. He didn't heal everybody in Judea, and the people he did heal still died eventually. But he could give spiritual healing to everybody, and those who received it are still alive in eternity. But you may be asking, why the church bothers to investigate miracles at all? I mean, certainly it would be easier to make a blanket statement like, Catholics should not believe in miracle claims, or Catholics should believe miracle claims. I mean, why get involved? Well, there are a few underlying premises that establish why this is something that's within the church's mission, as part of the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of souls. The first premise here is that God chooses to interact with creation. Unlike the deist idea of the watchmaker God who, you know, creates the world then backs off, the God that we find in Scripture reveals himself to his creation over and over again. You know, God is not content to just sit back and watch the show. He enters it. You know, he hops up on the stage. Throughout the Old Testament, God reveals himself to the patriarchs and to the prophets. He accompanies Israel in the desert and in the temple. Then in the New Testament, God becomes one of us, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So, our second key premise, God doesn't stop interacting with creation at the ascension. He sends the Holy Spirit to be with the church. He tells us that he is with us until the end of time. And so, if we believe that God interacted with us in Scripture, we should believe that he continues to interact with us now. As we'll see in a few minutes, the content of that interaction or revelation may serve a different purpose now, but the idea that God continues to interact with us should not be a surprise. Now, here's the thing about these interactions. When we encounter a miracle, whether it's a miraculous healing, a private revelation, something else, that has the ability to build up our faith. It strengthens not only the faith of the person who receives the miracle, but those who encounter them, those who hear about them. Miracles can strengthen the faith of the entire church. Genuine revelations can highlight different truths of the faith that might need a particular emphasis at a particular time in history. These revelations can introduce new forms of piety that can feed people's spiritual lives. I mean, think about how many people have benefited from something like the Rosary or the Miraculous Medal or Devotion to the Sacred Heart. All of those are tied to private revelation. So genuine miracles are valuable to us, and they're a great treasure to the church. On the other hand, false miracles and revelations can have the opposite effect. If somebody believes that something is supernatural, and then it turns out to be entirely natural, very often they'll feel foolish. They will be less likely to believe in something that genuinely is supernatural because they're afraid of being wrong again. Not only that, but if we're too credulous, it harms the reputation of the church. People on the outside are going to see Christians as idiots who believe anything, and that's going to make them less likely to accept other things the church teaches. So the question of whether a miracle is genuine is a pretty important question. To reject a genuine miracle means that we're missing out on something that could be spiritually fruitful. On the other hand, accepting a false miracle is a cause for derision, and it can harm our faith. Now, before we go any further, there is an important distinction that we need to make. We believe that Jesus Christ is the definitive revelation of God to man. Throughout the Old Testament, God gradually started to reveal himself more and more. Finally, with Jesus, he revealed everything we need to know. Jesus imparted this revelation to the apostles, who pass it down through scripture and tradition. We call this the deposit of faith. When the apostolic era ended with the death of the last apostle, we believe that public revelation closed. There is nothing new to be added to the deposit of faith, and nothing can be removed. We study it, we understand it better over the centuries, but we don't change what Jesus gave us. You know, think of a treasure chest. Jesus entrusted it to the church. He charged the apostles with its safekeeping and its transmission. We don't get to take something out just because maybe it's not our style or it's not fashionable at this moment in history. We also don't get to throw our own junky trinkets into the treasure chest. What we do is we take the treasure out, we study it, we turn it over, we look at it from different angles, we pass it from one person to another, and so we come to know it better. That is what's called development of doctrine. I mention all this because miracles, especially private revelations, can never add doctrine. They can never propose new teachings for the church, and they aren't necessary for salvation. Public revelation, scripture and tradition, already contains everything we need to know to be saved. So the church will never require us to believe in a private revelation. Unlike public revelation, which we believe is preserved from error, private revelation may contain errors. Even a revelation given from God that is genuine has the possibility of being misunderstood or miscommunicated. So the most that the church will do after investigating a miracle or a private revelation is declare that it is credible or worthy of belief. The church will give permission to those who want to believe it and celebrate it publicly, but will never make it a requirement. You know, somebody can be a totally faithful Catholic and reject a private revelation, even if it's one that's been approved by the church. Why? Because we know that even a genuine miracle won't contain anything essential or anything new. It may emphasize different truths or propose new forms of piety, but it won't have anything that is truly necessary for us. All right, so let's talk about miraculous healings. I mentioned before that this is the most commonly reported type of miracle, and that makes sense. It was one of the most common miracles that Jesus performed because it's such a clear sign of spiritual healing. Because this is the most commonly reported type of miracle, the church actually established a group responsible for investigating claims of miraculous healings. Today, it's part of the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints, which is the department that oversees the process of canonization. We talked about the canonization process back in episode 13, but you may remember that before being beatified or canonized, there usually needs to be a miracle that happens in response to a request for the intercession of the venerable or servant of God. You know, if somebody asks for the intercession of this person and then a miracle happens, the church takes that as evidence that the person is, in fact, in heaven and is able to intercede for us. So that's why the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints is going to take the most interest in the investigation of miracles. And they specifically investigate miracles that are being proposed as, you know, part of somebody's cause for sainthood. So if you just have a miraculous healing, they probably aren't going to care. But if you're claiming that it was done at the intercession of somebody who's in that canonization process, that's when they're going to take notice. There's also a medical board at the shrine in Lourdes, France, which is one of the most popular pilgrimage sites in the world. This is where Our Lady appeared to Saint Bernadette in 1858, and many people have claimed to receive miraculous healings after drinking or bathing in the water from the spring there. These claims are so common that the shrine established a permanent group of experts to investigate them using criteria very similar to what's used at the Vatican. And what are those criteria? I'm glad you asked. They are largely based on a book written in the 1700s by Cardinal Lambertini, who would eventually become Pope Benedict XIV. He wrote a book called A Treatise on the Beatification and Canonization of the Servants of God, but we usually just call it Heroic Virtue for short. Volume 3 of this book was all about how the church ought to investigate miracles, both miraculous healings and revelations. His whole approach was that we ought to use reason and neither be too credulous nor too skeptical. When he writes about medical miracles, he classifies 3 types, but it's worth noting that all of them are investigated using the same procedure. The first class is when a dead person is raised. The second is when somebody has an incurable illness that is healed instantaneously, which may even include the visible restoration of organs or limbs that had been destroyed. The third type is when somebody has an illness that may have been cured over a long period of time, but they experience instantaneous recovery. So let's suppose somebody asks for the intercession of servant of God Demetrius Galitzin, and then they claim that they received a miracle. That's a big deal, because a verified miracle could go a long way to advancing his cause for canonization. This sort of miracle would be investigated by the medical board at the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints, but the procedure would be the same if it, say, happened at Lourdes. First of all, the investigation is going to be carried out by medical professionals, not theologians. The Church is competent in many areas, especially faith and morals, but the Church also recognizes that there are areas beyond her competence. She will always defer to the experts in those areas. In this case, that's doctors. The documentation process is thorough. They're going to examine the patient, they're going to look through medical records, they're going to contact the person's physician. They really want to cover all the bases in order to establish the facts, what actually happened here. Once they know what they're working with, they will see whether that healing meets the criteria for a miraculous healing. Here are those conditions. The initial condition or illness must have been serious and not likely to go away on its own. The cure must be instantaneous, not just like it gets better over time. The cure must be complete. So for example, somebody who was deaf must fully recover their hearing in both ears. The cure must be lasting, meaning the condition doesn't return. Usually they wait about 10 years before they judge whether the cure is actually lasting or not. And then they also have to rule out any other disease or condition that might have precipitated the cure, as well as any medical treatment that might have caused the cure. In other words, they want to try to eliminate natural explanations. As you can tell, this is a pretty high bar. The cases that are the most straightforward, and therefore the easiest to evaluate, are the ones where treatment has failed or hasn't been given yet. You may be thinking, surely something could be a miracle even if it doesn't fit all of those criteria. And you're right. This process is not meant to identify every single miracle that happens. What it is meant to do is give us confidence that a miracle is the only explanation in certain cases. It's like canonization, right? There are people who are in heaven who don't go through the canonization process, and they are just as much saints as those who do. But we can be sure that somebody who is declared a saint is in heaven, just like we can be reasonably sure that something declared a miracle is, in fact, a miracle. In the show notes, I will have a link to all 70 healings from Lourdes that have been officially approved as miracles. Okay, now let's talk about private revelations. Like we said before, this refers to things that God has revealed to people after the close of public revelation, after the death of St. John. The name private does not imply that it shouldn't be shared, or even that it's only intended for one person. Some private revelations are given to large groups, or are intended to be shared with the whole church. Calling them private distinguishes them from the public revelation of Scripture and tradition. And as we said before, Catholics are never required to believe something that is part of private revelation. So, if you're not required to believe it, what's the point? Why would God give us these sort of optional messages? Well, Pope Benedict XVI, not the same Pope Benedict as the one who wrote Heroic Virtue, he talked about that in his exhortation Verbum Domini. He says, "A private revelation can introduce new emphases, give rise to new forms of piety, or deepen older ones. It can have a certain prophetic character and can be a valuable aid for better understanding and living the gospel at a certain time. Consequently, it should not be treated lightly. It is a help which is proffered, but its use is not obligatory. In any event, it must be a matter of nourishing faith, hope, and love, which are, for everyone, the permanent path of salvation." When it comes to investigating private revelation, you can see already that It might be a little tougher than a miraculous healing. You know, somebody says God spoke to them or that they had a vision. I mean, how do you know? By the way, we don't have time to break down some of the distinctions between different types of, you know, visions, locutions, and so on. So we'll just say private revelation to refer to any of these experiences. Anyway, when it comes to evaluating a private revelation, there are a few possible outcomes. Because even if a particular revelation is divine in origin, that doesn't mean that the person who experiences it, the person we call the subject, is going to understand it perfectly. Sometimes our own mind adds to what we see, or we misunderstand something, or we miscommunicate. So it's a little more nuanced than just, it's 100% legit, or they're faking it. So first of all, you have a revelation that is credible or authentic. Again, not required for belief, but the church may investigate and say, yeah, there is something legitimate here. In other cases, we have what's called a questionable revelation. There are a lot more of these than there are authentic revelations, and it's basically when there isn't conclusive evidence one way or another. Usually the church just won't make a ruling, and so they just sit in limbo until either more evidence arrives and they can make a ruling, or everybody just kind of forgets about it and moves on. Sometimes a revelation can be erroneous. This means that there is a divine origin to the revelation. It is a revelation given by God. But the person who received it misunderstood it, miscommunicated it, misinterpreted it, or they mixed in their own thoughts and expectations. Think about Peter at the Transfiguration. He was certainly receiving a genuine vision, but at first he kind of missed the point. We also have false revelations and fraudulent revelations. Sometimes the line between these is pretty blurry, but a helpful distinction is that with false revelations, the person has their heart in the right place. Their experience is not divine in origin. It may be psychological, for example, but their intention is genuine, right? Fraudulent revelations, on the other hand, are intentionally faked or exaggerated, usually for some ulterior motive. And at the end of the day, the church won't always make a definitive ruling that's this specific. Usually the church will just say that a particular revelation is worthy of belief, that it's permitted on a temporary basis, or that the faithful should avoid it. All right, so how does the church evaluate whether a particular revelation is genuine or not? In most cases, it is the local bishop who conducts the necessary investigation and then makes the appropriate ruling. In some cases, he may ask for help from the other bishops of his country or from Rome, but most of this process happens at the local level. So how do bishops know how to investigate this? Is that something they go over in bishop school? Well, building on the instructions that Benedict the 14th gave in Heroic Virtue, we also have a document from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith from 1978. As with most documents produced by the DDF, its title is both long and descriptive. It is called Norms Regarding the Manner of Proceeding in the Discernment of Presumed Apparitions or Revelations. This document, which I'll just call the Norms for simplicity, basically says that bishops should follow a three-step process. The first step is that the bishop should investigate the facts of the case and evaluate it based on both positive and negative criteria. Positive criteria refers to things the bishop wants to see, and negative criteria refers to things that would disqualify a revelation. The norms list the following positive criteria. Again, these are things the bishop will take as like, okay, this is a good sign. The bishop has moral certitude, or at least great probability of the existence of the fact. This means that the bishop becomes personally convinced that this happened, right? That all the facts that are presented to him are accurate. He's also going to be looking for a few different circumstances. First, he's going to look at the personal characteristics of the subject or subjects, meaning the personal characteristics of the person or persons who received the revelation. He's going to be looking for psychological equilibrium. Does this person seem to be sane and rational? He's going to see whether the subject seems like an honest person and whether they're living a life that is morally upright. Now, sometimes people have dramatic conversions as a result of private revelation, but the bishop will be looking for their lifestyle after the resurrection or after the revelation. Are they trying to live a good Christian life? Do they have a consistent faith life? Finally, the bishop is going to look at whether the subject is sincere and docile toward the church's authority. Are they going to work with the church's investigation and accept the church's directions? Or do they think that they're outside of the law? You know, this is a big one, because genuine revelations will always bring people closer to Christ and his church, not away from it. I mean, think about the private revelations given to St. Faustina that are recorded in her diary. This is this incredible, very popular devotion to divine mercy. It was prohibited by the Vatican for a while, mostly because the translation that they had received of her diary from Polish to Italian was not a good translation, and so there were some misunderstandings. But when it was, you know, when it was placed on that list, you don't fight it, right? You trust the church, you know that the truth will come out eventually. It was the same with Padre Pio when he first experienced the stigmata. His order refused to let him celebrate the liturgy publicly because they were worried he was faking. But he didn't get mad. He didn't say, you know, I'm a mystic, what are you talking about? He was docile, and he trusted that the truth would come out, and it did. So aside from the subjects themselves, the bishop is also going to examine the contents of the revelation. Does it contain true theological and spiritual doctrine? Is it immune from error? After all, God won't contradict himself, and he's not frivolous. People don't receive extraordinary visions to communicate ordinary things or things that aren't beneficial to faith. If something is lacking in that sort of substance, or if it contradicts private revelation, you have a problem. Finally, the bishop is going to look for the growth of good spiritual fruits. Does this revelation and the devotion that springs up from it lead people to prayer, to conversion, to great works of charity? So those are the things he's looking for. Aside from establishing whether the facts happened, he's going to look at the person, he's going to look at the revelation, and he's going to look at the fruits. Now, what about negative criteria? These are all bad signs. Some of these are serious enough that they're instant deal breakers. But none of these bode well, you know. First of all, the bishop is going to look for manifest error concerning the fact. What that means, if the story doesn't add up on its own, like even separate from what message they claim to receive, if their story isn't possible or it's something's not adding up, that's not good. There's something in this story contrary to fact, like somebody claims they had this vision at this particular place on this particular day, but we know for a fact that they were somewhere else on that day. That's not a good sign. The bishop is also going to look for doctrinal errors attributed to God, Mary, or a saint. You know, if somebody claims that Jesus appeared to them and said that, you know, all religions are equal, or I'm not actually God, or there are actually four persons in the Trinity, we can be sure that the revelation is not of genuine divine origin. Because again, God does not contradict himself. Private revelation will never contradict public revelation. Another warning sign is going to be the evidence of a search for profit connected to the fact. So if it seems like the subject is trying to make money off of their revelations, that's not a good look. Again, we have to be prudent. There's a difference between somebody who writes a memoir years later and gets some royalties from it, versus somebody who immediately books a worldwide speaking tour and they're selling t-shirts in the parking lot. A fourth negative criterion will be gravely immoral acts committed by the subject when the fact occurred or in connection with it. So I'm going to steal Jimmy Akin's example, which he got from the Canterbury Tales. I think it was Canterbury Tales, where there's a priest who claimed that he was going to be possessed by an angel so that the angel could experience bodily love. And he used that story to convince a woman to commit some immoral acts with him. If somebody is committing a serious sin in connection to the revelation, that is not a good sign. Finally, does the subject seem to exhibit some form of psychological disorder that would have an influence on what they're claiming? So, not all mental health diagnoses are disqualifications, but we might be a little more hesitant to approve a claimed vision from, let's say, somebody who experiences hallucinations regularly. At the end of the day, the bishop will weigh both the positive and negative criteria, and with the exception of like actual doctrinal errors attributed to God, most of these aren't instant deal breakers. Instead, these criteria are indicative. They're going to help the bishop judge what's going on. The norms say that he should apply them cumulatively or look for some mutual convergence. All right, let's assume that everything seems to be in order so far. There are some positive criteria, there are no negative criteria. The second step is that the bishop will permit some public manifestation of devotion, at least on a temporary basis. So say, for example, that somebody claims Mary appears to them and requested that the faithful pray a particular prayer publicly in a church every Friday afternoon. The bishop, once he's passed through that whole first step, he might permit that prayer. At this point, the revelation is considered approved for the moment. The formula is pronunc nihil obstare, or for now, nothing stands in the way. Finally, the bishop will wait and see what kind of spiritual fruit comes about as a result of the revelation. Jesus tells us that a good tree will bear good fruit, and St. John tells us to test the spirits, so the bishop will wait for a while and see what happens. Often, people just kind of move on. They forget about the revelations, it loses steam, it kind of fades to oblivion. In that case, he probably doesn't need to make a ruling one way or another. In other cases, the bishop may notice some not-so-good fruits. He may see spiritual harm coming out of this devotion, and that would be enough to shut it down. On the other hand, he may see good spiritual fruits growing. If that's the case, after enough time has gone by, the bishop can give his definitive approval. Now, it's not just approved for now, but for sure. All right, at the end of all this, you may be thinking that this process is more complicated than it has to be. But remember that miracles have a tremendous impact on people's faith. This impact is good when the miracle is genuine, but there can be a lot of harm done when it's not. By taking the time to investigate claims of miracles, the church is doing her part to help people benefit from these different graces that God gives while avoiding people who are delusional or scam artists. Hopefully, too, this is a good demonstration of how we approach the use of reason as Catholics. Our reason is good, right? God wants us to use it. He doesn't want us to be so skeptical that we reject everything. But he also doesn't want us to be too credulous or be foolish. I think that these procedures are interesting in themselves, but they're also a good microcosm of this understanding of reason. As always, I have lots of resources available if you'd like to read more about today's topic. I'll have a link to a book that I mentioned, Compendium of the Miraculous, which, now that I'm thinking about it, I don't know that I actually mentioned it. But it's a book that is an encyclopedia of private revelations and miracles. Definitely check it out if you are interested in some of those, like the different types of visions. I'll also link to Pope Benedict XIV's book, Heroic Virtue, specifically the third volume that has his criteria for investigating miracles. You'll find an article about Lourdes that gives a good background on the apparitions and the medical board there, as well as the full regulation of the medical board that assists the dicastery for the causes of saints. You'll find a list of all the approved miracles from Lourdes, Pope Benedict XVI's exhortation Verbum Domini, which we quoted, and the norms for investigating revelations that bishops use. You'll also find an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World podcast that goes a little bit deeper into the norms than I did, and you'll also find a statement from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of Faith about the Fatima apparitions that says some good things about private revelation. I encourage you to check out all of those resources and more at bonuspointspodcast.com. Until next time, I'm Mr. Astle. Thank you for joining us once again as we continue every episode to put out into the deep to explore the world of theology and beyond.